If you get a copy of our prayer list, you'll find that there is a list of military personnel, some of which are closely associated, if not members, of this our own assembly. And every Sunday morning when we do the national anthem and we do a salute to the flag, it is a reminder to us of the price that's being paid for the freedom we have here this morning to gather together to worship and study God's Word. And so we are privileged to be able to live in this country, and we are honored to have the freedom that was given to us courtesy of the military establishment. As I said so many times, politicians will come and take those freedoms away, and then the common men and women of this country have to don the uniform, and men have to go and fight and die for it again, defend it. And so we are constantly aware of that and appreciative of that, and certainly appreciate the sacrifices that are being made so we could be here comfortably and safely this morning. God has done something even greater for us than provide the human freedom that our military has given us. He's provided His very Word, and therefore we honor the principle of having the inerrant, infallible Word of God in our hands this morning by its reading. It says, "Hear the word of the Lord, ye that tremble at His word. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth and maketh it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereunto I sent it." Open the word of the Lord this morning to Romans chapter 5, verses 9 and 10. Romans chapter 5, verses 9 and 10. And your printed class notes this morning, to page 57. That's where we ended on Thursday night, dealing with the issue of when we were enemies. Page 57 of your printed class notes. You should also have two new pages this morning, which you'll need, 58 and 59. And that represents the end of all that you will get on Romans 1 or 5, 1 through 10. Next set of class notes, we'll have one brief special deal between 10 and 11, and I'm not sure. I suppose you'll get some class notes on that, but then we'll be preparing for verse 11. A couple of announcements this morning before we get started, and that has to do with graduations. I kind of thought that people would be out this morning for graduation. Some may be, but one of them I didn't want to forget was my own son is graduating. So Luke is graduating high school. We have Emily is graduating. My niece is graduating as well. And her announcement is out on the board. Cindy forgot to bring Luke's in this morning, so she'll get it up there. But it's amazing. It really is. Luke graduating high school. Just seems like he was this little skinny running around kid when we first got here in 1992, and now he's graduating high school. I'm very proud of him and his accomplishments. And in fact, on the last couple of grading periods, he's actually made the A honor roll, and so it's a great thing. Every time I meet people who know him, we were eating at a restaurant the other night, and some little blonde doll came up, and everybody knows him. Everybody in Wake Forest knows him because he works at that auction, and everybody knows him. And I've had more people come up and say, "You got a really good son here," or "You did a really good job in raising him," and all this kind of business. So I guess what I need to say is, well, all of those spankings must have paid off. He's a fine son. Luke's high school graduate. We're going to be having an open house on Saturday, May 28th, from 2 to 4. This is a busy month for me. And it just dawned on me, I've got an anniversary this month. And if I forget that, I'm in serious trouble. But we're going to have an open house for Luke on Saturday, May 28th, from 2 to 4. An invitation will be posted on the bulletin board. And this one is pretty extraordinary as well. John and Vicki Aldridge have a great deal to be proud of. And Justin Aldridge graduated. You know, I finally took him off of the student list, I think a month or two ago, because I just didn't feel right. I mean, he's like getting gray just about. He's like a permanent, what, Harley, my pastor used to have a son who was always in school, always. And he said he's a professional student. But it must be something to have a student or have a son who has made the accomplishments he's made, and we are proud of him too. Justin graduates today from Duke University with a PhD. He gets his doctorate degree in pharmacology, which I'm not even sure I know what that is, cancer cell biology and toxicology. And he has accepted a postdoctorate position. We were wondering where he was going to go. He's going to accept a postdoctorate position at the National Institute of Environmental Health Services at the Research Triangle Park. And so he'll be still here locally. But tell him we're all proud of him, and we think that's a wonderful accomplishment. So we'll call him Dr. Aldridge. Are you going to call him Dr.? No. Dr. Aldridge. When he shows up, I got to watch myself real carefully when I start talking about DNA and some of that stuff. He'll be right on me. But I'm just an amateur. He's a professional. All right. We do also have a regularly scheduled board meeting just as soon as Bible class is over for the Board of Deacons, so just be advised of that. I was briefed on it, and it should be a pretty short meeting. All right. I think that's all the announcements that I have for right now. Following our customary procedure, then, the next few moments will be dedicated to silent prayer. Silent prayer, as you know, gives you a few moments of privacy and freedom to prepare yourself in the usual manner for the study of the Word of God. It also gives you some time to lay aside the concerns, the problems of your day, and begin to concentrate on the objective at hand. Therefore, in preparation of our service this morning, let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we are grateful to have the opportunity to come aside this morning and take in the mind of Christ in freedom, in comfort, and safety. We thank you for the open doors of communication that have been given to us by your grace. We thank you for the word which is in our hands this morning as we look upon it and know that it will effectually work to produce your thinking, especially in the matters connected with the doctrine of our eternal security and those things mentioned here in Romans chapter 5. We ask for the clarification of the issues and that the real power and strength of these things and the way in which information works and operates in your word to be written upon our hearts by the Holy Spirit. We just pray that those things will be made understandable, perceptible, and clear to each one of us as we continue to be edified as sons and as daughters. We pray these things not only to our own edification and education, but also to the honor and glory of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has made all these things possible by his death, burial, resurrection, and his effectual work of all that he did on the cross in our stead and as our substitute. We pray these things in his name. Amen. Before we begin in our particular section in Romans chapter 5, I want you to take your Bibles and just flip backwards a couple of pages to the second chapter one more time. I want you to come back to Romans chapter 2 before we finish off this section to remind yourself one more time that when we're talking about the section of Romans that we're dealing with and all those attacks of the tribulations of the gospel that would come our way, it's in connection with those things that has already been said to us by the Apostle Paul that we know that there is something that we had that was an inescapable appointment that each one of us had. And there were two major things mentioned. Everything in Romans 5 clears up the issues that you heard as or were confronted with as an unjustified man or woman, and you expected to hear those things addressed, and clarified and rectified by the promises that were contained in the gospel of Christ when you believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins, that he was buried and arose again to give you a new life, and by your faith alone in Christ alone, you at that moment became a totally justified man or woman in Christ at that very moment, that nothing else, no works of any kind were involved with. And on your schedule, on your calendar, as an appointment that you couldn't escape, were two things specifically mentioned by Paul here in Romans chapter 2. And just come on down to verse 4 and pick it up there. What I'm after is in verse 5. Paul says, "Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness?" This is sitting right in the middle of the indictment against you and anyone who would try to produce their own righteousness to justify themselves, sanctify themselves on their own. "Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance?" But look at verse 5. "After thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God." And then he's going to render to every man according to his deeds and so forth and so on. But what I'm after is, every unjustified man is confronted with the fact that he stands with two inescapable appointments on his calendar. And I just want to again remind you, for the probably the last time that we'll deal with this, of that. So that when you come to Romans 5, now that you've been justified, you're almost anticipating to hear something about those things being resolved. And that unjustified man has the day of wrath on his calendar, and there's nothing he can do to escape it. He is going to be in the day of wrath. He's treasuring up wrath against the day of wrath. And that is going, every man is going to face that. It doesn't matter if he lives when the rapture takes place. That's what Paul's anticipating. If you're alive, the rapture takes place. You go immediately into the fifth installment of Israel's fifth course of punishment. The day of wrath is something going to be a reality to you. You don't escape it, though, even if you die before that takes place. Hell itself has a compartment created there where every unjustified person goes and is going to experience an equivalency of that day of wrath and then get resurrected into a judgment at the great white throne. But if not, then the next thing on your calendar is not only the day of wrath, but a day of righteous judgment. That's why he says, "Treasurest up to thyself against wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God." And we know that at the end of the fifth course of punishment, which is the fifth installment right here. The fifth course of punishment begins right here, but the fifth installment is the Lord's day of wrath. The church, the body of Christ, is going to be taken out, and you have hope of that. That's not something you now have. It's something you're looking for, longing for, hoping for, and something God has promised you he's going to do. And so therefore, any time that happens, it's an easy thing to pick on, for the adversary to pick on, as something to shake your confidence in, and therefore that hope is something that comes under an attack when the gospel is given. We went back to the book of Acts, you'll remember, when Paul stands at Mars Hill, and he mentions to those Gentiles there in Athens, and he tells them, there is a day of wrath, and you are appointed unto that day. It was at that moment they flared up. And that's what will commonly happen when you witness to somebody. And I'm not talking about just your common, ordinary, oh, that doesn't, you know, you're just blowing smoke, you're in a cult or something like that, and just walk away and just not care about it. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about somebody who would actually turn on you and begin to trouble you. That's what a tribulation comes down to. Come back to Romans chapter 5, and again, when Paul begins this section of now that you have been justified, you're going to have some troubling things happen to you as you begin to function as the ambassador for Christ you're supposed to be, that somebody's going to come along and try and attack one of two of the hopes that you were given, that you are going to escape that day of wrath, that those things really are not on your calendar. Now that I'm justified, I have a day of glory that I'm looking forward to. I will never be an object of God's wrath. There's nothing I could ever do to put me in that position. Once I am excused from that courtroom of His justice, when I was justified unto eternal life and I was pronounced justified, and I left that courtroom, God sees to it, because of who and what He is, He will never see you in that court again. This has a recidivism rate of zero. Nothing. There is never a repeat of that trial ever again. Once you have believed in Christ, you are locked in. You're justified whether you like it or not. You are justified unto eternal life, and you cannot escape it. You have a day of glorious glory, a day of righteous glory, where you will hear glorious things instead of judgment things. You will stand in that day of glory instead of that day of wrath. And it's important to understand and appreciate that when Paul comes along here and he says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, you're anticipating to hear something like that. That, by the way, is the antithesis to what we're going to be talking about in just a moment. By whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand, verse 2 says, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And it's that hope that you're to be rejoicing in, of escaping. When somebody hears you explain the gospel and you explain to them that they have, this is on their calendar, but you've escaped it, that's where they're going to flare up and they'll say, oh, you think you're better than me? No, I'm not better than you, but I am justified and you're not. And that's a problem, because I care about you and because I know that a mandate for me as an ambassador of Christ is to witness to others when I can. I'm not talking about going to the mall and shoving the gospel down everybody's track, just being a pest. That turns people off more than anything. But when you have that opportunity to present that gospel to somebody and make it plain and make it clear, when one bone of contention will often be somebody's going to come along and say, you think that I'm going to go through this, and you think you're not. And that's when they're going. And oftentimes they will use this book itself, the Bible, to defend their position. This is one of the tactics, by the way, of a Jehovah's Witness. If you've ever had a JW come to your door, best not answer it. Send them on down the road. That'll make them feel like that they have really been suffering for Jesus. But there's a day of righteous judgment that's going to occur right at the end of that time that person would go through. But then, even if that person dies, he goes from hell itself up to, resurrected to, the great white throne judgment here. So he doesn't escape that either. He's going to be judged in righteousness here and go through a wrath here. Or he's going to go through wrath here and go through a judgment of righteousness here. But either way, that unjustified person will never escape that. Only someone who can say, as verse 1 says, therefore being justified by faith. And so this hope is going to be attacked. And that's why you have in verse 3, and not only so, but we glory in tribulation, trouble coming your way, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, patience experience, and experience hope. And Paul picks up that thread of that hope, and there those two areas that get attacked. The remedy, the godly remedy, is given in verse 5 through 10 for the first one, an attack that would try to dissuade you that you really will escape the day of wrath. That's what verses 5 through 10 remedies, and it's a powerful remedy. But then the escape of that day of righteous judgment, either here or here, the remedy for that is verses 11 to the end of the chapter. So each one of those two hopes gets remedied by the contents of the doctrine contained in 5 through 10 and 11 through 21. And so, as we have been reading, the reason why we know that we can have the absolute confidence and assurance that we will escape the day of wrath is in verse 5. And hope maketh not ashamed. And that's what the adversary wants you to do, is to be ashamed. Because shame has one major reflex, almost involuntary action to it. And that's quietness. Shutting your mouth. It's almost an involuntary reaction. You see it in children. A child may be doing a lot of things, but as soon as some children can't stand to have attention, some can't stand to not have attention, there's others who can't stand to have attention called to themselves. They're very, very, very shy. You ever hear your son or daughter singing in a room or something, or talking to the TV, and you stand there in the door and you look at them and you listen to them, and all of a sudden they look and they see you, and they become what? Red in the face, they become embarrassed, they become ashamed, and they immediately shut up. Usually this happens when you want to photograph it, or you want to try and capture it on film. Oh, isn't this cute? And then you click the camera on and zip, the mouth goes shut. Turn the camera off, and then they just chatter like a bird. And then turn to try to catch it, and they shut up again. That's what shame does. It's a powerful weapon in the hands of the adversary to cause a believer to shut his mouth. You don't know what you're talking about. You're not qualified. You don't have any degrees in this. You don't stand against the popular Christian perception of what's going on and what's being sold at the Christian bookstores, and nothing you do matches up to that. No, but it does match up to what the Bible says. Well, we don't really care about that. And so it causes shame and shutting your mouth. And that's all the adversary has to do. And we saw how Timothy was affected by that. One of the greatest pastor teachers of all time. And it didn't happen quickly. It happened over a long period of time that finally wore him to the point where he had become ashamed, he had become fearful, all of those things. And Paul writes that doctrine to him to correct all that, and he responded magnificently. So, hope maketh not ashamed. Why? Because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. And that's just words on a page unless you understand the mechanics of verses 6, 7, and 8. We don't have time to review that. We've already gone over it. We'll just read it. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. Paul begins to develop the mechanical, technical, timing mechanisms contained in redemption that previously we didn't operate on. And that's that without strength and due time issue. Then verse 7, for scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. And this takes it entirely out of the realm of what men do for men in redemption. When Jesus Christ hung on that cross as your Redeemer, that big R up there stands for the Redeemer and His redemption. When He died for you, He didn't do it like any other redemption of any other men in all of human history, where a man would have to see, even if he loves that man enough to die for him under a capital offense, he still sees a measure of virtue in him called righteousness or goodness. There in verse 7, for scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But there's always daring do in it. There's always risk involved. That's not what Christ did. When Christ looked at you, He saw nothing good or righteous in you. Nothing of value. Nothing of virtue. He saw nothing, none of those things. And He did it not based upon what He saw in you. He did it based upon what He saw in His Heavenly Father and what He saw within Himself and with His own integrity. That's why you get in verse 8, but God commendeth His love toward us. He didn't do that. That's present tense. He didn't commend His love when He died for you on the cross. He's commending it right there in verse 8. He's commending His love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for you. You get two monikers in those three, verse 6, 7, and 8. You're called ungodly and a sinner at the end of verse 8. And one has to do with the way you were looked at judicially as ungodly, one who didn't think like the Father thought, live like He lived, or labored with Him in what He was doing. The Gentiles tried to do just what Israel tried to do, exactly the same thing. And when we see this next section in 11 through 21, we're going to have to go back and we're going to realize that this law had a power to it that even extended to the Gentiles. And that the Gentiles here, when they absorbed Israel in that period of time, in that exoneration process, could not produce anything that would prove them to be good or righteous or to even move the court to sentence them any differently. And the window of opportunity is opened. Is there someone who will die for these people? Christ said, yes, I'll do it. On what basis? His love toward us. That His tremendous love in and of Himself is what caused Him to be motivated to do that. Once that's understood, and that's not even a good review of it, and you need all of those little things that verses 6, 7, and 8 have in them so that you come to the conclusions of verses 9 and 10. Verse 9, much more then, being now justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. And as I said before, this verse is really the full development of the persuasion that God and convincement that God wants to have within your inner man based upon His love for you. It's a love-based convincement, but it is a powerful, powerful conclusion. And in fact, you can say that we shall be saved from wrath. We're going to be saved from this day of wrath, and it's based upon His integrity. The only way that you would ever be threatened with being in, once again, the crosshairs of His wrath out here, the only way that's possible is we love, but we have to have an object. He is love. And in His being love, that means His being would have to be fractured, fragmented, and melted down. He would have to cease being God for that to take place. And this is what the power of understanding the Bible in its sense and in its sequence, and thinking the way your Heavenly Father thinks about you being justified, instead of point A, point B, point one, two, three subpoints in a systematic, categorical, scientific approach. They may reach the same conclusion we reach, but they have not got it formed in their inner man the way that their Heavenly Father views it. And that's the trouble with that kind of an approach to being educated. Then in verse 10, Paul says two words at the end of verse 9 that causes him to make verse 10 now necessary. Where he could have said much more than being justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath, period. And that would have ended it. And that would have fully developed it in our thinking. We would have had the full understanding of that. But there's one more element that he injects in his debate through him. Those two little Greek words, dia, D-I-A, plus autos, A-U-T-O-S, dia autos, D-I-A-A-U-T-O-S, through Him. And that causes you to say, hey, what does that mean? I want to know more about that. So verse 10, for if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. And like I said, every time you pick up a commentary and read it, which you shouldn't do, but every time you do, they go running off when they say, saved by His life. We're not only saved from wrath, but we're saved from wrath through Him by His life. And they all will come along, and all of a sudden they're going down a road pretty good, and then all of a sudden they just take a 90-degree turn. And they see by His life, and they come along and they say, well, what that means is that you're going to live your life by His resurrected, powerful life living through you. And all of a sudden, here we go. We're off into sanctification and living our life, and our conduct and our behavior is going to be based upon His life in us and all of this. That's not what that's talking about. That's not even in the context. We don't get the context of that until all the way down to verse 1 of chapter 6. Nothing in chapter 5 has to do with your sanctified life. It all is conclusions of therefore being justified. And what he's going to do is, listen to the power of this. You're not only going to be saved from this day of wrath and the judgment, the day of righteous judgment that goes along with it, and the only way that you could ever stand out there or come back into my court is if I ceased being God. That's what verses 6, 7, and 8 does. But verse 10 comes along and tells you, you're going to be saved by my life. Jesus Christ did not stay dead. He arose from the dead. And I grant you there's something about being resurrected here because He's alive. But it's not His resurrected life being lived in and through you. It's Him being alive, and He is going to come back right here and enter once again back into this heavens here near earth, not coming down to earth, but He is going to come back. In fact, hold your place here and take a look at it just so that we are clear on it. I know you know this, but I just want you to see it. Come to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And by the way, there's a reason if you're thinking in this, you're exposed to it for the first time here. There's a reason why you don't get any more on this until... Well, you get a little bit of it in 1 Corinthians, and then you get it really explained to you here in 1 Thessalonians. So this is a doctrine that's going to develop in your thinking as you go on. Chapter 4, verse 13. Paul says, but I would not have you be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep. That's the way Paul viewed those who had died in Christ, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. It's not that you sorrow. You do. I experienced that myself. But you do not sorrow as others that have no hope. I have never, ever, for one moment, thought about my father being dead. Never. It's never entered my mind. Because he's not dead. I don't think about him being in a grave or being in the ground. And I don't think about him being in a quote-unquote better place. Now, heavens, I hear every unbelieving idiot in the world say that. Well, I know they're in a better place. How do you know that? Based on what? I know he is in heaven right now, that the moment he passed away, he was absent from the body and face to face with the Lord. That's not just a better place, that's the ultimate place. And I know a little bit about what that's like. The Bible reveals that. But sorrow, sure. But it's not that I want him here, I want to be where he is. I don't want him back here. He wouldn't want that himself. I want to be where he is. And therefore you sorrow, but not as others which have no hope. There's something that's going to be additionally attacked in that that comes on later on in your edification process that has a lot to do with that. And that's why it's getting brought up here with the Thessalonian saints. These saints are mature believers. These are fully educated sons and daughters here. And there's still something attacking a hope. Look at verse 14. For if we believe, he gives the criterion. How do you know you're going to heaven? How do you know you're going to be raptured? This is what the divine requirement is. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, there it is. Notice he doesn't say, if we have invited Jesus into our heart. Or if we have walked down an aisle, or we have wept, or we have, as I remember some idiot said, you have to call three people. Or if you've confessed, he doesn't say if you've confessed with your mouth. It's not what confess, that's what that Romans 10:9-10 passage is for. If you believe, see, Paul's consistent. Pastors are not. Paul's consistent. If we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus, God will bring with him. For this we say unto you, that by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven. There it is. We are going to be saved by his life. He is going to be livingly, actively, personally involved in coming back and getting you out of this earth and off of this earth. Then he goes on to say, For the Lord himself, verse 16, shall descend from heaven with a shout. Three things, a shout, the voice of the archangel, and the trump of God. And by the way, those three audible markers are not for us. That's not to say, hear these things and get ready to go. Those are actually things that are going to be, that the voice, the three things that he mentions there, and this is just a sidelight, but the voice of the archangel, the trump of God, and the shout, I didn't get them in order, the shout, the voice, and the trump, that's terminology right out of Israel's time past program. You see, simultaneously with coming to get us and take us, catch us away, you know, some people say, well, the rapture's not in the Bible. Well, okay, you'd name it then. It's kind of awkward to say the caughting up, the catching away, the catching up, catch up. I like ketchup and like it on my fries and my burger. But I'm going to use the word rapture even though it's not in there. I know Trinity's not in there, but Godhead is, and I can adjust if somebody just so get their nose out of joint they can't stand it. But the Lord coming back here, simultaneously with this event, the shout, the voice, and the trump are going to signal to Israel's program that the great, I always think of it like a pendulum on a giant clock, that when God suspended his program with Israel, when he raised up the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 9 and began this dispensation of grace, it was as he were grabbed that pendulum and stopped the clock of Israel's program. And they're kind of held in suspended animation until we are taken out, and at that very moment he lets go the pendulum, and their program begins its fulfillment out here. And when that takes place, these three things that are actually three things sitting back in their time past program get underway. But we are going to have the personal living life of Christ himself involved in the rapture of the church, the body of Christ. It's his body. And so therefore, the Lord himself shall descend. And the dead in Christ shall rise first, then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in there, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. All right, come back to Romans chapter 5 now as we finish off verse 10. When Paul comes along and tells you in verse 9, we shall be saved from wrath, he could have ended it, but he said through him. And so verse 10 becomes necessary. It's not amplifying verse 9. It's putting in an additional element in the argument that was brought up in the meantime, in which it must be clarified what was meant by that phrase. And through him is that phrase. And causes verse 10 to be necessary. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. All right, we were taking a little bit more closer look in detail. We'll get that at the end, so I'll just forget that for now. We've covered for if, and we're looking at when we were enemies. And if you'll take a look at your printed class notes, you'll see the phrase, when we were enemies. And again, this is a great example of how God presents information to you throughout a particular passage. Of information, you get information without utilizing the exact word. We're going to see this coming up quite often. One of the ways in which God enjoys giving information and teaching is to present somebody. I'm going to put the books of the Bible underneath the timeline chart for now. You can go back into Israel's program, for instance, and you can find many, many places where this occurs. You can even find it in our epistles here in Romans through Philemon, where God will talk about something and develop a concept first before he ever gives it a moniker. And that's what he's actually been doing from chapter 1, verse 18 of Romans all the way until the good news was given in Romans chapter 3, beginning in verse 24 and following. And he developed in your thinking so many concepts that when it comes to this, when you see it, you're not going to be put off by it. If you really understood what you were in Adam and what you were in your former unjustified, ungodly, sinful position that offended his righteousness, you'd come along here and with Paul and say, if when we were enemies, it wouldn't even raise an eyebrow. You'd just nod your head in agreement. You say, that almost goes without saying. And that's one of the beautiful ways, that, by the way, that's father to son education. That's how a father teaches a son. And so the enemies here, the enemy status is a status we formerly had, and really, enemy gathers up the other two concepts he just gave us, ungodliness in verse 6 and sinfulness in verse 8 into one completely self-identifying term, enemy. That's what an enemy of God is. He is an ungodly sinner. That's what he is. He's an unjustified ungodly sinner, as a matter of fact, in this context. So, let's see. We stop by down there where we need to come along where it says in the English. So let's pick it up there and get going. We need to get on our high horse and make sure that we at least finish this before we introduce the next thing. The word enemy in the English, an enemy, of course, as everybody knows, is not a friend. Usually an enemy is thought of as a hostile person. Now, the reason what I want you to understand is why this is such an excellent, and I'm not saying it's not translated this way in other Bibles, it is. Almost every other version uses it this way. But the excellency for the why God, the Holy Spirit, would come along and use an enemy here to gather up all of that offensiveness that we were in Adam. And in fact, we can kind of look at that. Let me see if I can do this side by side here. I hope this works. Yeah. This is one of the things we're going to study and review of who you were in Adam versus who you are now in Christ. And that phrase, being in Christ, is something a whole bunch of folks really can't ever get a grasp on, it seems like. What does it really mean when the Bible says, I'm in Christ? What does that really mean? Well, we're going to study that. Before we get to verse 11, we're going to go through this chart and take it apart and really look at it. We've done it in general before, but we're going to do it again in review. Your former position, you'll notice the third piece up there, right up here, here it is right here, enemies of God, Romans 5:10. That's a component of what you were in your ungodly, offensive status in Adam. And every human being is that. And that's one of the beauties of using the term enemy here. Look, watch this carefully. An enemy, and the excellency of the term lies in that an enemy can be engaged in either active or passive opposition. Now, you can call Satan himself an enemy, but it's far more accurate to refer to Satan, and the word Satan, Satanas, literally translated means adversary. But an adversary and an enemy aren't exactly the same thing. An enemy may be actively involved in warring against you, or he may be an enemy passively. For instance, today, the United States of America has many passive enemies. There are a lot of enemies we have that wouldn't dare go to war against us. You know, for instance, if some little Peloponnesian country gets its nose out of joint with it, what's it going to do? It can't do much. In fact, there's not hardly any nation on this earth that can do a whole lot about it. Our military now stands as one of the finest, highly technologically advanced, highly trained armies in the world. The only one that can rival it practically is Israel, not in size, but certainly in motivation. I don't even think we'd want to tangle with Israel, because those folks really fight war the way war should be fought, without caring much what your enemy thinks about you as you're killing him. Somehow that's supposed to make it better for us. But we have some active enemies as well. And you can see those in Iraq today who would like to take every American and grossly behead them. And there's a lot of folks over there that just, you talk about being, I'm glad that's a whole nother side of the world away. And our men are fighting over there. They're doing fighting an away game so that, and my apologies for calling it a game, but just as the expression goes, they're doing it on an away game status so that we don't have to fight it here at home. But the fact of the matter is that an enemy can be active or passive. An adversary, though, an adversary is always active. I always use the analogy with an adversary as two chess opponents. That opponent, whether you're black or white, your opponent wants your king. And he'll do everything he can to get your king. And he'll take every piece he can to get your king, including your queen. And that's an adversary. When two men sit down and play, or two people sit down and play chess, that's what they are. They're immediate adversaries. I want all your pieces, but what I'm really after is your king. And I won't stop till I get it. That's what Satan is after. He's after a throne. He's after a kingdom. He's after the thrones that comprise those things of his five I wills that he wants to be like the Most High. So he is an active adversary as well as an enemy. But an enemy may be active or passive in opposition, unlike an adversary who's actively engaged in opposition and attempting to get what his opponent has. But here's, listen, the real power behind the term, when we were enemies, the real power behind the term lies in that an enemy, while not actively engaged in opposition, listen, he can be an enemy even in spirit, in action, if he's actively involved, or in, what's the last word there in bold, relation. He can be an enemy in spirit, or he can be an enemy in relation. Now watch this. And it's in this context that it comes to bear upon our former relation status. That's what these two big circles represents. This was your relationship status to God. And you were a condemned, abominated, alienated creature with all of these other components comprised in it, one of which you were his enemy. You say, well, I wasn't active. I can say this because how good of a boy I was. I was a real good boy. I caused my mother, very, very few of her gray hairs are from me, outside of when I took my baseball bat to her piano. That was one time that there was some real grief there. And I can still remember having to get a spanking for that one. That lasted a lifetime right there. But I should have been. I should have been hided worse than I got, really, for that one. But as I grew up, and I had some normal things going on, but I don't, not drinking, taking drugs, chasing girls, except for Cindy. I was really focused on just one. And all this kind of business. And yet, if you would have come along, I would have agreed not in my head with everything that I was in my former position, including that I was an enemy of God. Not that I was actively trying to get something from him or attack him, but I was in status, in relationship, I was totally at odds with him. I was not his ally. I was his enemy. I was in the enemy camp. In fact, the way I got to be that way was by being born that way. Now watch this. It's in this context, bearing upon our former relation status, and that's what Paul's going to start to bring to the forefront here, because there's something involved in that that's going to be a major element in what we're about to study in the next section. So you're being prepared for that. It's here that the term conveys its fullest sense. An enemy can have all the marks of a friend, but still be called an enemy. Why? Due to his spirit or his relation. That's why I told you, in the war between the states, oftentimes these two warring sides would come to a creek and they would bivouac for a night. And as they're bivouacked and the campfires begin, maybe the Confederates over there are running a cold camp because they don't have the beans and bullets that the Federals do. And it was not uncommon to invite them over for supper. And you'd sit around there and have beans and eat and have a bottle of Obie Joyful and talk about the war and how it was going and home and everything. You got to remember, some of those guys were even in the same family who were on opposite sides. They're really, that idea of pitting brother against brother not only was metaphorically true, but it was in some cases literally true. That happened. And yet there would be a time there where these two enemies looked like, had all the earmarks of, friends. If you ever get that movie Gettysburg, this happened among officers a lot, because the officer corps that came out of West Point, they all graduated together. They were all in the same class together. And when the Civil War then divided the nation, you know, Robert E. Lee was asked by President Lincoln to lead the federal troops, the Union Army. And of course he said, and the way they thought back then, it was interesting because I heard a NASCAR driver just last week, he would not say, he was from Virginia, and this is typical of a Virginian to this day, he would not say, I'm from a certain town. He said, I'm from Halifax County, Virginia. To this day, there's something about a Virginian that county means more than even the town they're from. And that was that way back then. And Lee looked at Virginia not only as his county, but as his country. And he said, I cannot take up arms against my country. And what he meant by that was not the South or the United States, but Virginia. One of the big things that Shelby Foote said, and it's true, that the Civil War did, it made the United States, before the Civil War, we would talk about in schools, it would be taught that the United States are this, and the United States are that. They are individual states. After the Civil War, you were taught the United States is this, and the United States is that. We went from are to is. When you will have, oftentimes, two belligerent parties, they can have all the earmarks of friends. And that's another aspect that enemy is so excellent in here. There's a bunch of folks today who call themselves Christian, who go to church, who look and act the part, especially on Sunday, well, maybe not just on Sunday, but especially on Easter and Christmas. But if you're still in that status, it doesn't matter how big a Bible you carry, or what version it is, you're still an enemy. And everything, and that's, you're not to, by the way, listen to this carefully, you're not to know that you're an enemy from verse 10. You're to know that from everything up to verse 10 that Romans began with. So that when it said, you say, yep, that's exactly what I was. And in that position, I was reconciled to God by the death of his son. So notice in your class notes another aspect of enemy that makes it excellent in the effectual in this passage is that enemy, while most commonly seeking to injure the opponent, that's what you normally hear, not always, but oftentimes, probably the most common thing, usually that comes from a sentiment of hatred. It is always with the word enemy, the heart itself, that is more or less implicated in you being an enemy. So when you have this status of who you are in Adam, this isn't necessarily based upon being a bad person, that is being a law-breaking, womanizing, drug-taking, boozy-up, drunk, all this kind of thing. Those are just manifestations of all of this. Some people have all of this under a little better control than other people do. That's all. But they're still in that status, and you can't get shed of that. You can't get clean of it. You can't get out of that by any kind of reform, rehabilitation, or whatever kind of, I don't care how many shows of Oprah Winfrey you watch, you're going to still be in that status when it's said and done. Or Dr. Phil, or how many couches you may go lay on. That is not going to change your status before the justice of God and before His sight. You're still in that enemy status because the heart is what is implicated. And it's what you are in your heart by nature that God's looking at. And by the way, this is why the gospel comes under such attack today. Because you naturally don't like that. And that's why I've said so many times, you naturally are repulsed by grace. And you are naturally attracted to the law. Your flesh wants to go, yeah, I want to do. Give me 10 commandments. Well, there's 600 more behind there. Oh, shoot. Israel couldn't keep one, let alone 10, let alone 600. But the flesh goes right for that. I'm going to do it myself. And God has to continually tell you, this is what you are by nature, and you can't by yourself get yourself out of this predicament. The implication is that we are enemies, and enemies are enemies that are at war with each other. And it is with all these shades of meaning contained in the term enemy that it is often said of natural enemies, and whenever you come along and you try and describe, for instance, back when the Berlin Wall was up and communism was at its height, anytime you saw somebody who was a Russian or who was from the Soviet Union, Cuba, you know, if you were thinking about Cuba in 1960 and 1961, 1962, you thought about it a whole lot differently than you do today. And when you thought about it, a communist at that time, when you talk about a communist versus an American, you're talking about, for instance, when you get one nation, there's other examples through history, that's just one. You talk about them, that is my natural born enemy. He's born that way. He's a natural born enemy. And that's exactly what the concept is. That's what every unbeliever is. He is a natural born enemy. Let me just illustrate that before we finish this first session. And I'm going to come back to this a little later on. Come to the first chapter of Genesis. Let me illustrate this from the Bible. Come to Genesis chapter 2. I take that back, not the first chapter. Come to Genesis chapter, I need more. I always have to use everything I've got just to make markers for myself. Come to Genesis chapter 1. That's right. Chapter 1, and come down to verse 26. When God creates man, we've gone over this before, He does something with mankind that He doesn't do with any of His other creation. Only with mankind, not even with angels, is this said to take place. Verse 26, and God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. That's where godliness comes from. Godlikeness. We have the ability to think God's thought, live His way, labor with it. We have the ability to be godly. That's, by the way, why Satan said when he sinned, he said, I will be like. The word like appears there. I want to be godlike. I want to be God. The way those humans can be godly, I want to be godly too, only I'm going to do it minus God. I'm going to do it on my own. God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish and over the sea and over the fowl of the air. Of course, Peter would not be involved in this verse anywhere. You remember when they took that otter that was in the oil spill and cleaned it all up, spent over $100,000 cleaning that otter up? When the Exxon Valdez, you know, and the media, like they like to do, gets on that one thing, you know, this little otter. I think they gave it names. They took a grade school, I think an elementary school out there, had it all cleaned up, had a name to it and everything, and they set the thing free. There it goes. There's the otter. And they're standing there watching it, waving goodbye to it. And this orca whale comes up and goes, whomp, and ate it. Little kids go, ah! There's $100,000 right down in the stomach of that whale. Yeah, there's your government dollars at work. But that's nature, see. That's how God created it. Anyway, we have dominion, or had dominion over that. Over the cattle, over the earth, over every creeping thing that creepeth on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him, male and female created he them. Come over to the fifth chapter. First verse, fifth chapter of Genesis. You just go four short chapters, come to this fifth chapter, and everything is different. You know that Satan struck in the garden with the woman. Adam and Eve partook of the, they couldn't keep one single command, partook of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and they fell into an environmental position, a status that they acquired of unrighteousness, and it is going to be naturally born into every single man and woman from thereafter. And be careful to pay attention to the terminology that's used and see the difference. Verse 1. This is the book of the generations of Adam. In the day that God created man, in the likeness of God made he him. Male and female created he them. And blessed them and called their name Adam in the day when they were created. Right? Now that sounds okay. That reminds you of the terminology we just read from Genesis chapter 1. Read on, verse 3. And Adam lived 130 years. All right, now, this is immediately picking up in the context of Adam's life after he's been expelled from the Garden of Eden in sin. He lived 130 years. By the way, he's 130 when he starts having kids. Not too bad. That's a lifespan right there. Just decides, you know, he's just getting out of pimples, you know, at 130. Getting his acne cleared up. And he begat a son, but look at the careful terminology, in his own likeness, after his image, and called his name Seth and so forth. God wants you drawn to that to make sure that you realize the contrast between being in the likeness of God, how he created him that way, and once sin has entered the world, and as Paul's going to talk about in Romans chapter 5, death is going to come upon all men because of the transgression of one man, you are a natural born enemy of God. That's how you got it. You didn't get it by doing some horrible thing or sinning some terrible way. You did it by being naturally born in Adam. This is something the Jews came along with during the time of Christ. Just as Christ was on this earth, they had gotten some real breakthrough doctrine. And their breakthrough Bible doctrine, and it was Bible doctrine. And it was corrupt Bible doctrine. It was systematic Bible doctrine. It was imaginary Bible doctrine, but that's what they would have called it. Their breakthrough Bible doctrine was that they were born with natural righteousness and natural holiness by virtue of being of Abraham's stock. And when Christ came along and just pulled the cloak back on that and showed that they were just natural born sinners like any old Gentile, they killed him for it. So if you think that teaching correct, sound Bible doctrine can get you somewhere, it can. it can get you in a whole lot of trouble. All right, well, we're out of time for the first session, but what I'm after is that you understand and appreciate that enemy is what every unbeliever is. You have your Hatfields and McCoys, natural born. Well, there's an Andy Griffith episode. I'm a huge Andy Griffith fan, where they do that kind of thing, only it's the Carters and the Wakefields. And Andy tries to find out why they're feuding. And he goes in this, it's a wonderfully written passage because it shows you circular reasoning. Why are you shooting at that man? Because he's a Wakefield. Yeah, but why are you shooting at him? Because he's shooting at me. But why are you shooting? Because he's a Wakefield. So he goes to the other guy. He says, why are you shooting at him? Because he's a Carter. But why are you shooting? Well, he shot at me. And why are you? Because he's a Carter. And he goes, I think we're just getting nowhere here. And it's because what they're expressing in that is, he's my natural born enemy. It doesn't matter what he did. He's a natural born enemy. And that's the beauty and the power behind when we were enemies in that status, in that context, a natural enemy, that's what you are by nature. You are by nature an ungodly, sinful enemy of God. All three expressions used right there in Romans 5. Well, we'll stop right there and take our break for about 15 minutes or so and come on back, and we will finish off the verse 10 right after the break. So we'll stop right there, take your break, and come back after you have some relief. All right?